Scripture reading this morning is found in the continuation of this particular chapter. We just read the law from Exodus 20, but now as we are continuing on this morning through this series in the book of Exodus, we pick up our reading at verse 18 of Exodus chapter 20 as it follows the law of God. Exodus 20, beginning at verse 18 through to the end of this chapter. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not. For God is come to prove you, to test you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, and thy sheep, and thy oxen, all places where I record my name, and I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto my altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." Dear congregation, no doubt we are aware of the well-worn cliche commonly used by property experts that the three most important factors, they say, in determining the desirability and the value of a property are location, location, location. In other words, the location or the setting is a significant factor in considering when reviewing a particular property. And that which figures into real estate is even much more true in one sense when we consider various passages in the Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, the setting or the context in which we find the passages or parts of God's Word is very significant in determining the meaning of that which we read. Now, the setting or the context, of course, doesn't determine the value of any part of God's Word, because of all of God's Word is valuable. But the setting, where you find the text in the Scripture, is a very, very important thing to understand and to grasp so that we can rightly determine what the Lord is communicating to us in any given place, in any given location in His Word. Well, this morning, however, we want to consider the context or the neighboring text that is near and really follows after the moral law of God that we have been considering, of course, in these past months together. We've been going through one by one the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the moral law of God. And now we want to see how that moral law of God is sitting in the context in which we find it in the Word of God. And that's why our scripture reading was and will, our text will be this morning, these following verses that we don't often pay a whole lot of attention to, but I pray that we would see things old and new in these verses, verses 18 through 26 of Exodus chapter 20. And our theme as we consider these words together this morning is the follow-up of the law, the follow-up of the law. We are aware, as we've been seeing in these past weeks and months, and maybe it's been about a year already, that the first five books of the Bible were inspired to be written by the human author Moses. Moses is someone who we refer to, and through history has referred to, church history has referred to, as one of the great patriarchs, the great fathers of the faith. And these first five books of the Bible are sometimes referred to as the Torah by the Jews. Still to this very day in Israel, and for centuries already, they refer to these first five books as the Torah. And Torah simply means teaching or instruction. And certainly all of God's Word is teaching and instruction. Others, usually of the evangelical Christian persuasion, simply refer to the first five books of the Bible as the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, which comes from the Greek word pent, which simply means five. And so there's five books here. The Pentagon, it has five sides. And so you find that reoccurring in the English language as well. The Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. But very interestingly, during the time that the Bible was being written, these words didn't exist, the Torah, nor the Pentateuch, and Jesus simply referred to this body of writing of Moses as the law. As you may recall, when we began a series on the law, when you turn to the New Testament and you read that little word, that little three-letter word, law, L-A-W, it doesn't always refer to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it does refer to the Ten Commandments, but Paul uses it in four or five different ways. And Jesus, as well, sometimes referred to the law more broadly, and sometimes he referred to the law as the first five books of Moses, like we find him doing in Luke 24 in verse 44, when he said these words, and Luke recorded, "These are the words," Jesus says, "which I spoke to you while I was with you," he says to his disciples, "that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses." And that's a reference to not just the Ten Commandments narrowly, but the first five books of the Bible, all that Moses has written, the law of Moses. And he makes a distinguishing mark there in Luke 24:44, "and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." In other words, Jesus is saying that in the first five books of the Bible and in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest, and also the book of Psalms, all these writers, in one way or another, they were referring to Jesus Christ, the great Messiah. And as we have been seeing as well, he is the greater Moses. Now, recall that as we've been making our way through this second book of the law, the second book of Moses, this book of Exodus, God was in the process of forming his people, Israel, as a nation. This did not happen in the snap of a finger, in the blink of an eye. It didn't happen overnight. In other words, it was a process. It wasn't a moment's time. It was a drawn out process. And in one sense, it had begun, or at least the promise of it had begun, way already back hundreds of years before in the book of Exodus. The Lord had his patriarchs there, from Adam to Noah to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But it was specifically God's promise to Abraham, who is referred to in the Bible as the father of the faith, or the father of the faithful. that the Lord begins to fulfill that promise that he will have a seed to serve him. He will have a nation particularly to serve him. And he begins to form this nation of Israel. Israel didn't exist in the very first part of world history at the time of Adam and Eve, but God had promised it broadly in principle to Abraham. And by the time we get here to Moses, some 500 or so years later, God is forming this nation. He will call them Israel. But most importantly, in that and with that, he will claim them as his own people. He identifies them specifically as such, as my people, for the first time, you recall, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. And he will go on some 20 times in the book of Exodus following that, to identify this group of people, this nation that is congealing now as a nation, he will identify them as my people. They are Israel. They are the people of God. And most commentators agree, most historians agree, that by the time that God gave his law, here that we just made our way through in Exodus chapter 20, the nation of Israel now was a firmly established identity. They were a separate people. They were a people called by God. They were a people identified by God as his people. They were a nation that was smaller in number, we are told in the book of Deuteronomy, than all the other nations, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and all the rest, all these other nations, they must have numbered in the multiple millions because Israel was probably about 2.5 million people. Some estimate a little more, 3 million people strong here by the time, shortly after the book of Exodus. But God says, certainly you are not the greatest nation and the greatest in number. But they were a people, God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that he loved. He had his heart set upon them. And it was God's sovereign determination, and only God's sovereign determination, that they would be the nation of Israel, that they would be the people whom God calls as his own. It was not just a bunch of people who got together in their great wisdom and said, let's draw up a pact and let's turn ourselves into a nation and form a leadership and all the rest, as is commonly done in history today. But this nation forming of Israel was absolutely by the sovereign determination of the Lord God himself and under his particular direction. And we note that they were a nation and they were his people, and he identifies them as such by not only saying it and Moses recording it here in these first five books of the Bible, but also from some of the activity that God engaged in with them and for them. He gave them protection, didn't he? We saw in past months. He gave them protection from the Egyptians, the greatest, finest military fighting machine on earth at that particular time. He gave them protection from the Egyptians. He gave them deliverance through the Red Sea as the Egyptians pursued them. And he drowned the finest military hosts in the world as they gave chase to his people. And then as they come out, as it were, through the Red Sea deliverance, shortly thereafter, they come there on their way to the land of promise. God gives them his law. I think that's something we have to remember. Yes, the whole world we are told in Romans 1 and 2, has the law of God, every single individual has the principles of the law of God embedded upon our hearts. We know intuitively, unless we try to sear that conscience in our mind, in our being, we know intuitively something of the law of God, the moral law of God. But it was particularly to His people, His redeemed people, the people whom He called His own, the people of Israel, that He gave the two stones, the moral law of God, to, and said, these are My laws for you. These are the things you must not do, and this is the way you must live. And so God gives His law to His special people, this nation of Israel. And He will go on and give them very specific protection and guidance, as we hope to see as we continue to make our way, God willing, in coming months through the book of Exodus as well. But one of the particular distinctives they did have as a nation there at the very beginning of their inception and really their congealing together as a nation was that they had Moses as their leader. As we've seen multiple times, Moses, you can't underestimate the importance of Moses in biblical history. Moses is mentioned more than any other individual in the entire Bible. He's mentioned more often than Jesus. Not that he's more important than Jesus, of course. But he's mentioned more often, both in Old and New Testament combined, more than any other figure in all of biblical history. And so he factors in a very, very large and very, very important way to the experience of the people of God. And as we've seen time and again as well, Moses, one of the most significant aspects of Moses as a person and was not only that he was a deliverer, that he's an intercessor that has prayed on behalf of the nation of Israel, but that he was a type, a picture, a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 3, tells us and compares for us the glory of Jesus and the glory of Moses. And the glory of Jesus, of course, far outshines Moses. But there particularly, and then in all the types of emblems throughout the Word of God, is very clear in teaching us that Moses is a picture of Jesus. Very clearly a picture of the perfect and sinless New Testament deliverer, Jesus Christ Himself. And so here, by the hand of Moses, God gives His newly minted nation His holy laws. And as we've seen as well, sometimes the nation of Israel is referred to as the congregation in the wilderness. And so we come to the conclusion, and I believe the proper biblical conclusion, that Old Testament Israel was the Old Testament church. Some people, they argue that point, and they say, no, the church really began in the New Testament time, and the Old Testament was just this ethnic people called Israel. But most scholars agree, and rightly so, that God referring to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, as the congregation in the wilderness, that the nation of Israel was the Old Testament church of God. God has always had a church. He always will have a church that He calls His own. In the Old Testament, it was largely made up of ethnic Jews, but in this New Testament time, it is made up from people from the east, from the west, the north, and the south, that one day, we are told in the book of Revelation, will all gather round the throne of God and will cast their crowns before Him. But here, in this Old Testament time, God, to His Old Testament church, He delivers then His law to the people of God. And as he does so, he doesn't do it quietly. He doesn't say, "Moses, come here for a minute. I've got something to tell you." And quietly hand him these stones, and Moses quietly walks away and quietly gives the law to the people. No, God in his wisdom did this with much noise, with much fanfare, if you will, with much literal thunder. In the chapter before, we find that the law of God, of course, recorded in Matthew, or in Exodus chapter 20. But in chapter 19, in verse 18, we read these words: "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. And Moses spake, and God answered him by voice." And now here, after the giving of the law, we read in verse 18 of chapter 20, "Now the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people saw it and they trembled and they stood afar off." And so what you have here is the giving of the law of God. You have literal earthquaking. You have smoke rising. You have the entire mountain shaking. You have trumpets blasting. We see lightning flashing across the sky. This is clearly a powerful and a mighty display of the great God who gave the law of God. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from a century and a half ago, astutely comments, "The giving of the law of God was glorious with pomp and with power. The blaze of splendor was intended to impress the people with a sense of the authority of the law by letting them see the greatness of the lawgiver. It was meet, that is fitting, that with great solemnity the law of the Most High should be proclaimed, that Israel might have a holy reverence for its commands." And thus, of course, for the God who gave the law. And as we've been seeing as well, throughout each one of the expositions of the Ten Commandments, God is not only giving guidance in the Ten Commandments, He is telling them something about Himself. And here, with all the fanfare, if you will, all the smoke and all the thunder and all the noise and the thunderings and the lightning and the flashing, God is displaying who He is loudly and powerfully. And that's why it is such a tragedy where a vast majority of evangelical churches, even today, have gone. They are quietly removing the very voice of God, of the moral law of God, from the pulpits of this land. There's many churches today who call themselves evangelical that don't even read the law of God on Sunday anymore, much less preach through them. But God says, "No, I want to teach you something about me in the giving of the law." And this, you see, is life eternal. Didn't Jesus say that in John chapter 17 and verse 3, that this is life eternal, that we may know God and His Son, Jesus Christ? And you see, if we don't know God, knowing God is equivalent to being saved by God. And if we are not saved by God, we don't know God, well, we'll never spend an eternity with God in heaven. And so part of the calling of the church today is to learn the very nature of God. John Calvin, the great theologian, of course, one of the greatest theologians from Protestant history, wrote wrote his most famous book, books really. It's a two-volume set, published in a two-volume set called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And in those Institutes of the Christian Religion, he touches on just about every single aspect of the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God, the teachings of the Word of God. And he comes through at the end and he says it's really this, and he says it in his preface as well, that there's two things that mankind has to know. Not only know self, who we are, but we have to know self, come to learn to know self in light of knowing God. So we have to learn who God is. And one of the ways in which we learn the very nature, the character of the being of God is by listening to his commandments. And this, too, is displayed in the very associating experiences that came with the law of God, all the smoke and the thunder and the lightning. And certainly, when one aspect of the nature of God that we learn here is that God is holy. God is a merciful God. Praise him for that. He's an honorable God. He's a faithful God. He's a forgiving God. But he's also a holy God. And this is not just an Old Testament concept. This is also taught in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, Peter is inspired to write, "It is written, be holy, for I am holy." God is a holy God. Yes, we are called to take refuge to his holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and seek for forgiveness and mercy in him and be washed in his wonderful forgiving blood. But God is a holy God. And it is good that we, as the New Testament church and the New Testament church worldwide, is reminded of the character and the nature of God still to this very day. Especially when we seek to keep the law of God. Why is that important? Well, it's important so that we learn to keep the law of God with greater accuracy. You see, if we thought God was small and slight and just kind of hidden in the corner, and he's kind of just there for our convenience and we take refuge to him when we kind of need him, but he's not really a big deal after all. He's not really holy. Well, if we know a little bit of our heart, would we really be so convicted to keep the law of God with any degree of accuracy at all? We would kind of think, God will overlook it. He's busy, or he's not so holy. But God says, I'm holy. Keep my law. Obey my voice. Walk in my way. God is holy. And the Lord's holiness, it's quite clear from the text as well, is meant to humble us. The Lord's holiness is meant to humble us. We read here that Israel, again, when we turn to the New Testament, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, we are given the exhortation to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Yes, we may be friends with God through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, but God will always remain holy. And then next, note as well that holiness, the holiness of God, endears us to the voice of the mediator. Look carefully at verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled, they stood afar off, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will hear. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." And this is where it's very important to understand, to remember that Moses is a picture, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was only His voice at this time the people of God wanted to hear when God thundered with His holy law. And just as that was then, so it is today, that when God comes to us with a thunder, as it were, of His law, and He speaks to us with the power of His word, and we hear with authority, and we hear it preached, and we read it, and I trust we're familiar with it. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. He speaks to us from His law. There's a sense of wonder, of awe in our hearts, but it endears us, doesn't it, to the very mediator, the voice of the mediator Himself. We come to see that Jesus Christ, the New Testament Moses, is our only hope. Paul, he put it like this, in principle, in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. He says, I was alive once without the law. He says, I was really living. I thought I was really living. But when the commandment came, that is when the moral law of God came, and it convicted him of the power of the Spirit, when the commandment came, sin revived. It became real for him. He says, and I died. He says, it just killed me. Not literally killed him, but it really slew him. He felt so convicted by it. And he goes on in verse 12, therefore the law is holy, the commandment's holy and just. That is, it's right and it's good. And then only a few verses later, he says this, these familiar verses that we often refer to. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the law of God endeared to Paul the very voice of the mediator, Jesus Christ Himself. When he felt convicted by the law of God, he says, I want to hear about Jesus. I want to hear His voice, that He will forgive me of all my sins. And there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved and sanctified than the name and the voice of Jesus Christ. And that which was true for the people of God in Israel, here in Exodus 20, that which was true for Paul thousands of years later in the New Testament, is still true today for the believing church. When we feel the thunder of the law of God, the power of the law of God, the holiness of God Himself, in the law, we say, where's Jesus? I need Jesus. I need the voice of Jesus. We say with Newton, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds to a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole. It calls rest. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary. Rest. It's a wonderful thing when a congregation desires to hear about Jesus Christ in the ministry of the gospel. It's a beautiful thing that there's a longing and there's a hunger for Him who is the living bread. And now with all of this, the Lord, He tests the people. He proves the people here. It's written, He tests. He tests them. He tests us. And what did He test us for? Well, He tests us whether we will be fearful or God-fearing. Look at verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not fear. In other words, don't be filled with terror. For God has come to prove or to test you, that His fear may be before you. In one sense, it kind of sounds a little bit like a tongue twister, doesn't it? Don't fear, but fear. In other words, don't have wrong fear, but have right fear. And what's the wrong fear? Well, the wrong fear is being frozen in fear, being terrified by God and by His providence. But God says you have to replace that wrong fear with right fear, a fear that the Apostle Paul speaks about prolifically in the New Testament, that is the fear of God. And what is the fear of God? Well, to say it in a nutshell, the fear of God is standing in awe and reverence before God, recognizing that He is the King of Kings and that He is the Lord of Lords, and not terrified and trembling and frozen in fear and not being able to do anything, but just recognizing with awe that God is God and I am not. But He is the Holy One. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. He says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, that is the terror, but of power, that is authority and love, and of a sound mind. And so when the fear of God is, the fear of man rather, is absent, you see, faith is not hindered. We hear the Savior with greater clarity, and this is the Lord, is where the Lord would desire us to be. And this is also the way we seek to avoid sin. Look at the text again. Do not fear. God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. God is not honored when we sin in any way, shape, or form. Sin may make us feel good, but sin doesn't make God feel good. And God does not want His people to sin. But there's more here as we continue on. Look at verse 23. You shall not make anything to be with me. And then he identifies what we don't make to be with or along with God, or aside beside God. That is gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make them for yourselves. And so what do we find here in verse 23? We find here what most agree is a reaffirmation, of commandments 1 and 2. Remember the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment is that we are not to worship the Lord God in any other way than He has prescribed. We've seen in the series of the commandment. And now Moses is inspired to summarize commandments 1 and 2 again after the giving of the commandments. And why is that? Why does God do that? Why does He come and say, don't forget where it all began? Well, he does this because oftentimes in our lives, when we begin to sin, and we sin with greater and greater degrees of this is where it all goes wrong. We replace the living God with other things. You see, naturally, every single human being on planet Earth worships something or someone. Calvin, again, said, we are worshiping people. In fact, it is impossible for a living person not to be worshiping something or someone. It's impossible. And the question, therefore, that comes to us, each Lord's Day also today, is who or what are we worshiping? Who or what are we worshiping? You see, and if our ultimate and complete answer is not the Lord God alone, if He isn't our sole goal to worship and to serve, then God says, well, then come back again to my law and hear the thunder of my law again. You must not worship any other God but me. And we are exhorted to flee again to the only Savior. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gold. You shall not make them for yourselves. So according to the Lord, nothing man-made, nothing man-derived may be the object of our worship, nor be held in equivalence beside or with God. It doesn't matter if that's self. It doesn't matter if that's whatever that may be. You fill in the blanks. There's a thousand different things we can put in that list of where our heart goes out to. You remember what worship is. Worship comes from those two Greek words, pros, that is toward, and kenao, which is kiss. So when we kiss toward, when we pour out our emotions to something or someone, we're worshiping by God's definition. We are worshiping that someone or someone. And God says, that has to be me. That better be me at the first and at the last. And if that isn't me, he says, you've got it all wrong. And so, you see, he reminds the people of God again and again and again and again of this. And that which was important for people, Israel, thousands of years ago, is equally important for you and I today. Only worship God. And so after giving his law, the Lord lovingly and firmly yet majestically warns us, worship me alone. But there's more as we make our way through to the end of this chapter. The last part of this passage reminds us that sacrifice is the only way to approach God. Look at verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, and your oxen. And so God says, the way to truly come before me is the way of sacrifice. And then verses 25 and 26, he reminds them that a sacrifice of human invention was not the way, but the way of true worship was by animal sacrifice, where the blood would flow. And if we know anything, of course, of the Old Testament sacrifices, that all sacrifices, whether it was a turtle dove, or it was a ram, or a lamb, or a bullock, or whatever it would be, all of those sacrifices, every single one of them, ultimately points toward the one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he sacrificed himself on the cross, Hebrews 10 and verse 12, this man, that is Jesus, after he had sacrificed, he had offered one sacrifice, that is of himself, for sins forever, that is for all times, sat down at the right hand of God. So God says, how do you come to me? How do you approach me? How do you obey me? It is only through the one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, even Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, sometimes we turn to the New Testament and we say, that's where the gospel is. And it is. It's in the New Testament, but it's also in the Old Testament. It's also in the context of the giving of the law of God. You see, God's character hasn't changed. God's message hasn't changed. The gospel was given to Old Testament Israel. Symbolic form in the way of Old Testament sacrifice, but it was there. The way of approach to God is only through this exclusive and God-designated way. You know, sometimes you hear well-meaning people, but misguided people saying, you know, Don't all religions really say the same thing? And aren't we just all taking different roads, and we're just all going to end up with God in the end? You know, sometimes we want to say, I wish so. But years ago, I quit saying I wish so, because I don't wish so, because God doesn't wish it to be so. God says in his word that Jesus is the door, and he's the only one through which we may enter to find rest in his sheepfold. And it's only in the one exclusive name that there is salvation and hope and rest for our souls. It's in Jesus Christ alone. That's very clear in this way, in this passage as well. And it is also clear, as the passage closes down here, that it is in this way, and this way alone, that God gives blessing. God gives blessing. Verse 24, you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, animal sacrifice. And then God adds this, and I will bless you. And I will bless you. I don't think there's anyone, unless they have a very, very seared conscience, that would say, I don't desire the blessing of God. Everyone wants the blessing of God. Well, the blessing of God only comes to the people of God through the way of sacrifice. You see, mankind determines and defines blessings in horizontal terms. We determine it, don't we, in we have money and goods and all things physical. Not that these things, of course, are sinful in and of themselves. But God says, I define blessing in a totally different way than you define it. And our call is to understand the definitions of the Bible of how God defines blessings. And he says, I will bless you through the gospel. I will bless you through my Son. I will bless you through that one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so that brings us to this question. Therefore, if God will only bless his people and does bless his people through Jesus Christ, what do you and I think of Jesus Christ? As Jesus said in the New Testament, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Is he the Son of God for you? Is he the exclusive Son of God? God rightly thunders with his holy law. But I pray that even as he does so, this would bring us to Jesus Christ, the great New Testament law keeper and the Savior of old sinners, old lawbreakers such as us. And I pray that God's law would bring us there. We would find our refuge in Christ alone, and that we would learn to say with the psalmist and with Paul and echo again and again and again in our hearts, I delight, O God, in your law. I delight in your law through Jesus Christ in the inward, the inner man in my heart. May God grant it to each one. Amen.